Let us prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God, and that means examine our spiritual condition, whether we're in fellowship or out of fellowship. Let's pray. Eternal God, we are thankful this morning for the privilege that's ours to assemble ourselves to examine the truth which you've seen fit to give to the church for our spiritual growth. Father, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will take whatever we study this morning and challenge each and every one of us. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. I realized in the evening yesterday when we were trying to summarize, I looked at the time and it was almost a few minutes over, so we hurriedly finished the principles that we saw by studying 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. I'm going to repeat those principles and then touch on to the fourth one that we need to spend some time in. Now, the first principle that we saw yesterday was this, that experience is an important factor in any form of learning. Now, of course, we ask the question, how does one get experience? We say that experience begins by obtaining some form of theoretical knowledge, and then you put that knowledge into practice. An example that I said yesterday was somebody can talk you through, explain to you all the principles involving driving an automobile, or give you all the maneuvers. That does not mean anything until you touch your hand on the steering wheel and put them into practice. And so what we said is, it is conceivable that you can learn all the principles of the Word of God. It will not do any good to you, and it doesn't really mean anything until you put that particular promise or the Word of God into practice. When you do that, what you do is that you get an experience. That experience helps you to be what I might call spiritually logical, in the sense that if you apply a particular promise and you see God honoring that promise, now when the next time comes around, you are faced with a different situation and you apply the same, another form of promise. You say, well, the God who gave me victory, or the God who responded or honored his word previously, is still the same God that has said this to me. And regardless of what may be the condition or the situation, I know that he will still come through. That's experience based on truth that you have already applied. The second thing is that we as believers must never seek negative experience. I suppose no one really seeks for negative experience. It just happens because human beings, we are, as people say, we are bullheaded animals. And therefore, we don't like the easy way. We always want the hard way. And that's why I say we don't seek for that kind of negative experience. But it turns out that because of our nature, that we like to do things, sometimes things that will hurt us first. In spite of all warnings and admonitions or advice from all kinds of people, we say, no, let me find out for myself. In other words, we try as far as we can to learn things the hard way. The principle here is you shouldn't go that route. Every believer should rely on, what does the word teach me? What does the word say about this particular route that I'm trying to take? If the word of God says this route is going to be very dangerous for you spiritually, and also as a human being is going to hurt you, then don't seek that route. Look for the route that the word of God has given to you, which is, it's an easier route in a sense. And I do not mean that application is easy. It just means it's easier in the sense that if you go through the way of application, whatever discomfort you may suffer, it will only be temporary compared to maybe months and years of regret and remorse. The top principle that we mentioned last night is this. We must not seek any other proof of reality concerning the incarnation, aside what we have in the Word of God, which led to the fourth principle, which says this, that whatever we know of our Lord Jesus Christ is based on the apostolic witnesses. In other words, if we reject their witness, we have nothing to rely on concerning our Lord and Savior. So it is important to recognize that it is the Holy Spirit who directed these men as they penned down those instructions that we have now in the Word of God. It is not their opinion. It is not what they think. It is not their preference. It is God, the Holy Spirit, putting exactly and vividly to each and every one of us what God wants us to have. Therefore, it will be wrong to say, now that is Paul's opinion or that is John's opinion. You will hear that a lot, even among the so-called scholars. They will say, well, that was Paul. He was saying that when the Roman Empire was under this kind of dictatorship. But that's not what the Word of God says. We have to go wherever the Bible says, it is no one's opinion. The fifth principle, which is where we stopped last night, is that John is not advocating for mysticism. That's what we saw last night, and that's why we begin this morning. It is important for the believer to understand what is around him or her for several reasons. You may watch a lot of things. You see a lot of things. Some of them appear to be good. And some of them even appear to be spiritual. But unless you know what the truth is, you can be sucked into something, and before you know it, you are way, way off spiritually. And mysticism is one of those areas that we need to look into. Simply because there's a lot of push, a lot of talk about spirituality. You hear that a lot. Even among the fourth estate, you hear that. Spirituality, spirituality. And so when you think about spirituality, you may say, well, does it mean that people are coming around to what the Bible teaches? No. What they talk about spirituality is an entirely different thing from the Word of God. If anything, it borders within this area of mysticism. Now, recently, there was a documentary, I think by ABC, that showed how some people gathered somewhere in Colorado under the Catholic Church, and they were practicing ways of receiving inner peace through some form of meditation. Well, it sounds good because they were doing it inside a room that is called a church. A building they call a church. And so people are flocking down to Colorado looking for this experience, trying to obtain this inner peace, as they say. So this is why I think that it becomes important as a believer that you become knowledgeable with all these kinds of things, so that when you see them, you're able to spot which is coming from the Word and which is coming from the devil himself. Mysticism is one of those areas, because anytime you talk or deal with experience, the next thing that you must deal with is mysticism. Now, no doubt, mysticism as we know it really deals with the knowledge of God and communication with God. That's really what it is. But these days, if it's defined, it is defined based on the negative aspect. In other words, there could be two types of mysticism, a true one and a false one. If we remember that mysticism has to do with reality of the knowledge of God and communion with Him. The problem is, today, what we normally see is the worst kind, the false one. Now, historically, mysticism is a reaction to what we may call the deadness, lack of spiritual life existing in the churches, and a lot of formalism that crept into the church. Actually, it started a long time ago when some of the early fathers try to protest against rationalization and the tendency to over-intellectualize the Christian faith, where you have to do everything intellectually. And that's how mysticism came up. Basically, as we know it today, this is where mysticism is known. It is defined now as that belief that God may be known face to face without anything intervening. That you can know God face to face without anything intervening. In other words, that you can have a direct knowledge and awareness of God. That's one way it's defined. Let me repeat that. It is the belief that God may be known face to face without anything intervening. That's one way people say it. Alternatively, though, mysticism is actually the theory that says is that purity and blessedness are to be derived from communion with God apart from the scriptures and apart from the ordinary means of grace that God has provided, but that it could be achieved by supernatural and by immediate divine influence, which to them will result in you simply yielding your soul, as they say, without thought, without effort, and then you will come under divine influence. That's another way people look at it. So we're going to try to at least unravel some of these things and see the truth about them, and so we can know about what John is dealing with here as we continue in the following verses. One thing, though, is if you don't remember anything, if you just remember that mysticism holds the theory that divine revelation is not limited to the written word. That is the key. They are saying that divine revelation is not limited to the written word of God, but that God adds truth to the souls of individuals that are sufficiently quickened or made alive by the Spirit of God and to those who receive it. In other words, it contends that by self-effacement and devotion to God, individuals may then attain to immediate, direct, and conscious realization of the person and the presence of God and thus know all truth. Of course, we do know that most of the modern cults came out as a result of this. Such cults as we know today, the Mormons or the Mormonism, is based on this particular principle, because the founders of this group and ones like them always claim that they have received a new revelation from God. That is the key. They will always claim that. So, false mysticism manifests itself again, probably in the doctrine of the inner light. Most of you may not be aware of this, but there is something, the Quakers, they call it inner light. And this is the way, what it really means. I'm going to break it down a little bit. It simply says this. They teach that because the believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, he is therefore in direct contact with the one who inspired and gave the scriptures, and that the Spirit is not only able to impart added truth beyond that which is already given in the Bible, but that he is appointed by Christ to do so. In other words, they're saying, listen, because you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit as a believer, and it's the same Holy Spirit who gave us the scriptures, therefore, the Holy Spirit should be able to tell you, teach you more things that things have not even been revealed. Now, that's what the Holy Spirit does. And they base their text in John chapter 16, verses 12 and 13. That's why they base it. And I'm going to read that. John chapter 16, verses 12 and 13. If you flip to that, we'll look at it. It says, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is to come. That is what they used to sponsor the doctrine of the inner light. Because if you see, this is the danger of looking at the context of the Bible, or taking a verse out of context, or drawing the wrong inference. They have said that, well, you know, if our Lord Jesus Christ made this promise, then of necessity, every believer is dwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gave us the scripture. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is still going to tell you things beyond and above what the Bible already says. And that's where the error comes. Now, that passage, of course, that I just read, the church generally believes that that's a promise that has been fulfilled in one or two ways. The first way is fulfilled by the ability given to the men to whom Christ spoke. This is where the apostles, that ability enabled them to write the New Testament scriptures. That's where we see that. Secondly, it's seen as the ministry of the Holy Spirit in teaching the apostles and also in teaching believers of every age who are, in a sense, what they say, yielded to him, the truth that is now contained in the Bible. Nothing new. We do not see that he's about to reveal anything more new. And that's where these people get into trouble. And a lot of your Pentecostal groups belong to this, because they are always telling you about new revelation that they get from God. In one case, I was privileged to talk with somebody who keeps claiming that they do this. And each time I say, tell me, when you come back from your church, you tell me the new revelation you got. But when this person comes back and I find out, they'll be saying the same thing that's already in the Bible. I said, now, what's new about that? He said, well, that's what the prophet said. That's what this person was given this gift at this particular time. That's what he said. I said, but assuming that was true, though, is it different from what's already in the Bible? And so, Satan has ways of throwing believers apart or trying to deceive us. He's a master deceiver. And so we have to be very careful and very cautious as to what we subscribe to. Now, even though we talk about this group, they don't all belong to the same kind of concepts. In fact, there are about three areas of belief that they subscribe to. And I'm going to put all three on the board here. The three groups, or the three main things that they subscribe to, one is called theopathic. The other one is called theosophic. And the other one is theurgic. These are the three main variations that you see among them. Now, theopathic deals mostly with feeling and sensation. That's what they focus on. Theosophic, their major thing is knowledge and how you arrive at it. Theurgic, theirs is what we make call special phenomena. These are the three main variations that we see among those who claim, based on the Bible, that they are mystics. Theosophic, they are very much concerned about what you feel, the sensation that you get that will bring you closer to God. or to be in direct presence of God. And the theosophic knowledge, understanding that they believe and seek to bring them closer to God. But those who are theurgic, they are so much interested then in visions, dreams, illuminations, or any other strange phenomenal experiences. They are the ones that always talk about feeling the power of God. Now, because mysticism emphasizes the reality of knowledge of God and communion with Him, how do people go about doing it? There are two ways. And of course, as we start going into 1 from verse 5 on, you begin to see that John is going to say, none of these ways that these people go is the right way. The first way that people try to do this is what they call quietism. That's the first approach. Now, by quietism, this method says that you have nothing to do but just to be quiet and to relax and then abandon yourself to God. God will then speak to you and do certain things to you that will cause you to be or to have this unique knowledge of Him. One of the great proponents of this was a woman by name, a French woman by name, Madame Guyon. Madame Guyon. That was a woman who aspired this a lot, and in fact, it's not much of a commentary, but if you study a lot of these groups, you find that invariably, the founders generally are women, generally, not all. A few of them you will see that are really not women, but by far, the greatest number are women. So if you can think about what I just described and what's going on in Colorado, where people are told, just sit down quietly, contemplate, and you lose yourself until God will come and minister some peace to you. Is that the new? If you understand some of these things and you hear people say that, you realize, now, wait a minute, that's nothing new. It's been before. Now it's just resurrected, so to say. The second method is what they call activism. This one is a little difficult to pinpoint any particular person because a lot of the other groups, that's what they follow. This maintains that this knowledge of God is only obtained by some very rigid self-discipline. In other words, it says that you must examine yourself, then you should meditate until you have some kind of intuition of God. In other words, it requires that you purge yourself of sin. Please, this group that mentions sin, the other group don't even think about sin. It doesn't exist. Then you may, as they say, you may then go through, as you contemplate on yourself, on sin, and you begin to realize how horrible a person you are because of the nature of sin that you have committed and this and that. When you do that you may go through what it calls the dark night of the soul. Dark night of the soul, that you pass through that. Now, what they're saying is, at that point, you will feel that you don't know God, because you've brought yourself so much where you have become completely aware of your failures and your sins, and having known this, it makes you realize that you don't know God. But then they say, but you just remain quiet at that point, meditate, practice a little more of your asceticism, until you ultimately come into a state of illumination. Then you will begin to see the truth. And this will eventually lead you to a state of union with God. That's what they teach. And this can come up in various ways. So when you listen to TVs and so on and so forth, when people talk about their experiences, Start watching distance. You will see, you will notice each of these popping up one way or the other. And that's not what John is saying. John is not talking about these experiences. Now the question though is, how do we react to this false mysticism? How should we as believers react to it? What are the weaknesses for the reason why we know that they are wrong? Simply because we know that our greatest need, our greatest desire should be to have communion with God. To have a good knowledge of Him and have communion. These people, they claim they are doing that. Now you see it in this country, there's a rise in what they might call the Eastern worship and Eastern culture coming in upon the people. Because most people don't want the truth. They want something that makes them feel good. Something that gives a feeling of being good. And because of this, that's why these groups are popping up everywhere. And people are following it. You just won't believe it. The people who go in for all this kind of thing now. Now, the reason that we know that this is wrong is, the first reason is, it claims a continuation of inspiration. That's one reason we know it's not correct. It claims a continuation of inspiration. In effect, the mystic claims that God is dealing with him directly as he dealt with the Old Testament prophets or the New Testament apostles. Such a claim is not founded in the Word of God. Secondly, it does deny that there is a faith or a system of belief that was once given to the saints and that nothing else could be added to it. In other words, they contradict Jude 3. Jude 3. Jude 3, verse 3, because it's not really a chapter, we're just one chapter in a sense. Jude, the book just before Revelation, it says, this is what it says. I'm picking a portion of it. It says, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. There is a body of truth given to the believers once and for all. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be removed from it. But when people reject this, then the implication is that they make the scripture unnecessary. Because if you can receive an inner light, then what do you need the scriptures for? The third reason is that, in a sense, mysticism makes our Lord unnecessary. Because they say you can go to God directly. And yet we know our Lord says, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Mystics say, oh no, we can get a direct relationship, a direct communion, a direct interaction with God. But we say, no, the Bible does not teach any such thing. The fourth thing that it does, though, is it ignores the fact that the Bible says the heart of man is desperately wicked. If you have to rely on what comes and props inside your soul or your heart all the time, you may be running a dangerous route. Simply because of the presence of the sin nature, our thoughts, our desires, our impressions are usually distorted. And they ignore this. So they ignore Jeremiah 17:9. Furthermore, they ignore the fact that when God talks about giving us the secrets of God, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, that these secrets that the Apostle Paul was writing about are all contained within the Scripture. Nothing outside the Scripture, but they ignore this. Finally, the problem with it is it leaves no standard for the believers. In other words, who can say that your experience is not valid? You can come up here and tell us, after you lost yourself and you communicated with God, God said this. Whatever it is that you say contradicts the Bible, who is going to say that you're wrong? Because if you buy the inner light, then how can I know that what you've said to me is different from what the next person said when they conflict? So, what they have done is they have left us with nothing by which any standard can be measured or by which any experience can be measured. And that's the danger with mysticism. God, as we know, is not the author of confusion. And therefore, he cannot leave us without standards for worshiping him and for assessing what is true and what is false. These are the major weaknesses of this group. And there are a lot of people who call themselves Christian sects that fall into this. You need to watch out and be very careful as you interact with the world. True mysticism, no doubt, does exist. Now, this, of course, contends that all believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And thus, they are in a position to be enlightened directly by him. But that there is, of course, one complete revelation given, and that the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit will be confined to the unveiling of the scriptures. That's true mysticism. When you take a passage of the Bible, you study it. We say that God, the Holy Spirit, is going to illuminate your thinking, your thought. You may study a passage, as some of you may have found out. You may study one verse today. God, the Holy Spirit, for some known reason, decide to give you just a little bit illumination because of some issues. The next day around, you come back, he opened a little more. And that is why there's no way anyone can ever come to say, well, I have known all there is to know about this verse. It doesn't exist. Because the Holy Spirit may decide just to give you a little bit here, the next day, and a little bit the next day. So this is why, for us, if we want to think about having communion and fellowship with God, then we must all be based on what the Bible already has to say. Nothing new is to be added, and nothing is to be removed. So this is what we'll be facing with as we go through fellowship, communion, association with the Holy Spirit, and with the Father, with the Son, as we will see in the rest of the book of John. So this is what you need to bear in mind and realize that when John talks about experience, when he puts emphasis on experience, he's not talking of any of this. Now, there are people who will tell you that communion, fellowship with God, will require you to have this kind of experiences. And that's what John is straight away trying to be sure that we don't fall into that error. Now, of course, that ends up verse 1. The truth of the matter is, verses 1 and 3, through 3 should really be treated in one lump sum, but we do realize that we cannot really do that, so we try to break it into a little piece here and there, but truly speaking, verses 1 through 3 is dealing with the same topic or the same concept, which makes it necessary for us to deal with it at the same time. We need to still break it into verses, so we look at verse 2 now. Verse 2 says, the life appeared, that's 1 John chapter 1, verse 2. It says, the life appeared, we have seen it, and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and has appeared to us. Before we do any kind of amend, or before we amend the translation, bear in mind that in this verse, this particular verse is nothing but a further identification of the word of life that was given in verse 1. In effect, really, this verse is what we call parenthetical. That's a parenthesis, because it's giving further information of what he gave in verse 1. The flow of the preface continues actually in verse 3. But for now, John puts in something in parentheses. Now, it's trying to explain or give a further meaning as to what he means by the word of life in verse 1. This is not a strange way of the scripture, of finding things in the scriptures. We hear those things, people, the use of terms anakaluton, which means a person is having a thought in the scripture, and all of a sudden he leaves it and starts with something else that has nothing to do with what he's been saying, per se. And then, after he finishes, then he returns back. The Apostle Paul, in his writing, is fond of this. John, in a sense, is fond of parenthetical use. An example of the same use of, by John is in John chapter 1, verse 14 through 16. In John 1:14, for example, John describes the incarnate word, and then he continues in verse 16 to describe this incarnate word. But what he do, but in verse 15, he goes into parentheses. And in that parenthesis, he talks about John, whom people call John the Baptist, because he's the one that was testifying about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ at that point. So this is what we see here. John referred or fell back to the same style that he used. In verse 1, he told us, giving us the preface concerning the word of life. In verse 3, he continues with it. But in verse 2, he gives us a little more light or a little more description concerning the word of life. To me, I really think that this verse should be translated this way. Watch your Bible, and I read my own translation a little bit slower. In fact, the life became visible, and we have seen it. And we testify to it. Also, we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has been revealed to us. Now, there are several reasons that I make this slight modification. The first thing is the word appears. You may see in most translation, it's easy to misunderstand because of what we have here. Whereas when I say become visible, or we can also say was revealed, then it gives us the picture that something has been hidden and later on revealed. Also, I believe that John wants to emphasize this life that he described in verse 1, and that is why this verse should really begin with an emphasis, and that's why you see I put the word in fact. He's been emphatic. He's trying to give some more emphasis. So this is the thing that we have to see as far as the translation is concerned. So John continues his identification of the word of life that he introduced in verse 1. But now he goes on to give us a further detail so there can be no question as to the identity of the one that he's referring to in verse 1. He is the eternal one. He's the God-man. As God, he's invisible to mankind, but in grace has been revealed to us. Now, the fact that he was revealed means that someone else did the revelation. Now, this is why I did not like the translation that they have in most translation of the Bible where they say appear. Now, when you just say appear, it clearly does not translate what we call a passive nature of the word in the Greek. Because passive in the Greek suggests that a subject receives an action from someone. And so, when you just say appear, it doesn't really give the English reader an indication of what actually happened. Rather, what we see here, if we say was revealed or was made visible or became visible, then it tells us that something has happened. Our Lord was made visible through the incarnation. And if you remember that John is determined to make people know that incarnation is a reality. Now, so we may ask, since there is revelation being done, or our Lord being revealed by somebody else or someone else, so to say, what is he talking about? What is John? What does John mean? He means incarnation. And how did that take place? Well, we do know that is the work of the Triune God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But particularly, the incarnation, as we know it, is the work of the Father and the Holy Spirit. Take, for example, Luke chapter 1, verse 35. Luke chapter 1, verse 35 says, "The angel answered, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God.'" So this is how the incarnation took place. So when John says the life was revealed or was made visible, he's talking about what God the Father and the Holy Spirit did in order that Christ become an incarnate person. Now we have the same concept slightly differently in Hebrews chapter 10 from verse 5 through 8. Basically, especially the phrase that says, "But a body you prepared for me." Now, this is clearly an address to the Father, whose will our Lord Jesus Christ came to this world to carry out. So, John is saying that incarnation is a reality and not a myth. It is the work of God, the Father, the work of God, the Holy Spirit, and to an extent, we will say to the God, the work of God, the Son, himself, for agreeing to take on the human body. So, this whole idea of being made visible to us is an attempt by John to deal with those people who contend that Christ really did not come in this body, but only entered Jesus Christ. If you recall, they say he only entered Jesus during baptism and left him just before he went to the cross. So John is being very careful in choosing of his words and things that he's telling us, so that we know that he's not dealing with anything that is out of the ordinary. He's dealing with things that have to do with human physical reality, and therefore it's not a dream or it's not an illusion. Now the question is, what is this life though, when he say, "And this life was revealed"? Well, scholars are not in agreement as to what it should mean. Some believe that this is a reference to Jesus Christ himself. Others believe that it should not be taken as a personal name, equivalent to Jesus Christ, but rather as one aspect of his being and his activity. That's what some people say it should mean. Another view, of course, is that it is a reference not only to Jesus himself, but to the preaching about him. That's what this life means. My view, of course, is that it is a reference to Jesus Christ, since what makes Jesus who he is what is related to our salvation. It is more convincing to me in one sense, because the context tells a little more about this life. And wherever we see, it talks about being with the Father. So I don't think it's a message. I don't think it could mean an attribute of him. I believe John, by use of word life, is referring to our Lord Jesus Christ. Because in the context, within the same verse, he says that they have seen it. He didn't say we have seen a concept or a message. It has to be a person. So he's talking about the life. When we talk about life here, we must then take it as a reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. We, of course, do know that John has somehow repeated himself. He repeated what he said in verse 1 when he said, "We have seen it." Now, to me, there's something that is worthwhile looking, at least learning from the fact that John repeated this. Repetition is not bad, as long as each time you repeat something, you do it in such a way that it helps to add an understanding to meaning of what it is that you have previously communicated. Because John was an eyewitness, along with all other apostles, they could proclaim to those who were not there concerning the eternal Son of God. Now, what did they proclaim? John says the eternal life. Now, eternal life is something that is a little difficult to define. And you by now will realize that there are so many things that are very difficult to define in the Word of God. For example, eternal life is one of those things. Now, I gave you an illustration that there are certain things like joy that's very difficult to define. But the Bible gives us enough to know what it is, but yet we really cannot come out with one word definition, so to say. Eternal life is one of those. If you recall, we count at this in John chapter 17, verse 3. That was the closest that we can come to understanding eternal life. In John 17, 3, if you recall, we read this. It says, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." So we know that eternal life has to do with the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is as a person comes to know our Lord and Savior that he gets this life. This life, of course, is such that we must not only think about it in terms of defining the length of it, but rather we should see it more defining quality, the quality of this life. The quality of life that will allow us to associate or have any kind of thing to do with God. It's the quality of life. It is true, by eternal means, people look at it as something forever. But it is a quality of this life. Because there's a quality of life that everyone must have to associate with God. We know that God is eternal, God is righteous. So at the point of salvation, God gives us two major things. He gives us eternal life so that we can share with him throughout eternity. We can have association with him. He gives us his righteousness. These are the two things that God gives us, among other things. But primarily, in order to qualify to spend eternity with him, we must possess those two. So eternal life is something that when we think about, we should also think about in terms of quality, the quality of life. You can have life as we know in this life. It is possible to live so long, as people say, but the quality of that life doesn't mean much, even though you live so long. So, when we think about eternal life, we must think about the quality. It's a life of quality with God. So, therefore here, eternal life, as we see it here, while a reference to our Lord in this verse, must of necessity be seen as something that comes only to the believer, when he or she shares the sonship of our Lord Jesus Christ. What John is saying then is this, that when they proclaim Christ, they are proclaiming eternal life. It is true, he said here, and we proclaim to you the eternal life. All he's saying is, anytime we proclaim to you the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what we're really doing. Because once you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, if you receive him, you receive life. Therefore, when we preach the Christ to you and you respond, then at that point, we have proclaimed eternal life to you. It is not a direct proclamation, because rarely do you, if you go through the epistles or the Acts of the Apostles, rarely do you see them making an issue of eternal life per se. The issue is always the person of Christ, because they know, as John later on will tell us, that if you believe in Christ, that you will have life. He says that we know this, that God has given us life, and this life is in his Son, Jesus Christ. He who has Christ has life, and he who does not have Christ does not have life. Simple. So if that is primary emphasis, all he has to say now is, listen, when we preach, all we preach to you is Christ. If you respond to Christ, then of necessity, you will get what comes with it. In other words, there are what comes with the territory? The territory of believing in Christ is eternal life. Once you believe in him, you have life of quality, you have life of extent, so to say. But this is what John is saying. So he's saying to them, listen, I'm not coming up, I'm not trying to deceive anyone. I'm giving you what we do know. So that's basically what verse 2 says to us. But to me, before we leave that, there are some practical matters that we need to observe in this particular verse. And this has to do with the logical approach of this verse. John says, our Lord was revealed, and they saw, and they bore witness to it, and they proclaimed him as the Savior. Now, the order is very important. And what is it, the practical thing I'm talking about? It goes this way. God must first reveal Christ to you so that you may believe him. Now, since we do not have a physical manifestation of our Lord at the point of salvation, we must then be convinced of his reality through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The scripture says in Romans chapter 8 verse 16, it says this, the Spirit testifies, or the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Through the doctrine that we learn, the Holy Spirit gives us the assurance in our own spirit that we are indeed the children of God. It is after this assurance that we can truly call ourselves ambassadors for Christ. Now, if you recall the mystic group, they look for some kind of assurance, but they just go through their own feeling. But we're saying, as you learn the word of God, the Holy Spirit will give you the assurance that you are a child of God. No one can be a witness until he has this assurance. It is impossible to come out and say, well, I'm going to witness for Christ, when you don't even believe it, or you don't have this assurance. So it is possible that, at least as I say it, that if you do not have this assurance, that you may not even be saved. It's possible. After an assurance, you then become a witness. And you can now talk about the reality of the incarnation, the reality of his death, the reality of his resurrection. So what I'm saying is this. If you have a problem proclaiming Christ to this dying world, you ought to examine or take a serious look at your life and be honest to yourself and check your spiritual status. Are you a child of God or are you not? Because there has to be an assurance that God, the Holy Spirit, will give to every child of his that you are indeed a child of God. It is possible that you are timid because of the fact that you yourself are not yet convinced of truth or the reality of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that it's impossible to give to somebody or anyone something that you don't have and still be true to yourself. Now, I know when I say things like that, people say, yeah, I can do it. I can go down there and buy a gift for somebody, something that I don't have, I can't afford. I just put it on my credit card. Now, my response to that is, are you being truthful to yourself? You're buying something that you know you can't afford. Are you being truthful? But the truth is, you cannot be truthful to yourself and give to somebody something that you can't afford or something that you don't have. Now, it's like I always look at it this way, and I say it, that it is impossible, if not utterly abstruse in a sense, for someone to think that they can teach to somebody something that they themselves don't know. You can teach somebody something you don't know. It's the same thing. Now, one thing about teaching, though, is teaching allows one to know what one does not know. You may say, what kind of talk is that? Teaching allows you to know what you don't know. Now, why do I say that? Well, you know, there are things that you may think you know, but when you want to explain it to somebody else, you find that you can't. At that point, you should know that you really don't know it. That's what I mean. Because it is only when you can, if you know something, you can explain it to somebody this way, they still don't get it. You flip the other way, they still don't get it. You try another way, because you know it. But when you don't know it, you have a problem explaining it in and out. So that's why I say teaching will allow you to know what you don't know. And truthfully, if as Christians, both especially Christian parents, if we execute or carry out our responsibilities towards our children, this type of thing will be obvious to us, because a lot of time children will ask you some questions about God that you don't know how to answer them. And at that point you will know that I really don't understand this doctrine. I thought I did. And that's the time to begin to learn a little more about it. So what I'm saying here is, the practical thing is, John is not talking in a vacuum. He is declaring exactly what he knows. We as believers will be in the same condition when we are certain of our Lord and what he means to us. So here is the challenge for us. Do we have the assurance of the reality of the Savior? Is Christ very, very real to you? If he is, are we proclaiming him? Proclaiming him is an ongoing activity of our life. God has ways of bringing to you, of bringing you into contact with people who you must proclaim this reality of Christ to. Now we're going to have a communion after the break, and we'll pick it from here.